The Song of Solomon follows the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. And that is a fact not without significance. Ecclesiastes is all about the ultimate futility, emptiness, and vanity of a life lived without God at its centre and as its goal. In the Song of Solomon, on the other hand, the King of Kings leads the one upon whom he has set his love away from vanity of vanities into the Holy of Holies, where, surrounded by the paradise of his created goodness, embraced in his transcendent love, and showered with his tender kisses, his bride reaches the climax of his creative and redemptive purpose and finds perfect peace in intimate union with him. Solomon's song develops this story through cycles of longing and of satisfaction. In each successive cycle, the longing is greater and the satisfaction is deeper. The end of each cycle is marked by an adjuration in which daughters of Jerusalem are placed under a solemn oath and a binding obligation. Three of the adjurations are almost identical. In chapter 2 and verse 7, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." In chapter 3 and verse 5, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And in chapter 8 and verse 4, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." The fourth adjuration places the daughters under a different obligation than the others, though the basis for it is still her love sickness. In chapter 5 and verse 8 she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love." Our attention this evening is taken with verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." For her, love has been awakened, and it is intoxicating. She has expressed that love in her interchange with her lover in the latter part of chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2. She is all taken up with her lover, and he with her. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." And so they praise each other, and they delight in each other, and she is fully satisfied in him. "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." She's reached, it seemed to her, the heights of satisfaction in him. She delights in him. She is present with him. She enjoys the safety that he provides and the nourishment that he gives her. Though this isn't the consummation of their love, that's yet to take place in the unfolding cycles of this rhythm of longing and satisfaction. She's reached a certain level that has awoken love in her, such that she desires it more and more and more. And so she cries out, "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." She wants her love for him to be nourished. She wants it to be sustained. She wants it to be strengthened. She doesn't want it to ebb. She doesn't want it in any way to be diminished. She wants to be drawn more and more, further and further, deeper and deeper into his love. For it is a wonderful love. It is an all-consuming love that has enveloped her. And yet, this love that she has tasted, while it seems to be all-consuming as it draws her into love with him, yet it's a giving love, not a taking love. It's an enveloping love, and yet, at the same time, it's a freeing love. It doesn't smother her, but it allows her to breathe in deeply of the love of her lover. It's so unlike the love of this world. The love of this world consumes. It draws, but as it draws, it seems to suck out the very life of the one that it draws. Ultimately, this world destroys. It takes possession, but it's not a freeing possession of one who leads and guides, so that the one who is loved is brought to a full expression of all that they are and were made to be. But the world ensnares. It traps. It imprisons. It draws into slavery. And she has now tasted of something far greater. She has been brought out of the vanity of this world and all of its emptiness and its vain promises. And she's heard the sweet voice of her lover and the promises that he has made to her. She has tasted of them, and she knows that these promises are true. These promises are reliable. These promises are fulfilling promises. She wants more and more of him. To some degree, that can be true of human love. It too can be intoxicating, where we desire more and more and more of it, and it can be satisfying. It can be a place of true safety, and it can afford freedom to live and express and act according to the Creator's design. Certainly, in human love, there is to be an echo, an image, a playing out of the divine love. But what we are told, what we have described for us in the Song of Solomon, is not human love, but that ultimate, true love that comes from God alone. And that's a love that is all-giving. It is a love that flows from the Creator with such a vastness, such a depth and a breadth and a height, that it is beyond our ability to measure. It is infinite and it is eternal, and yet it is expressed in this world. It is expressed in our lives. This divine love has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He came into this world to show the love of God to the loveless, to bring the life of God to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He came to that which was abhorred and abhorrent. He came to that which was defiled and bloody in the destructive influences of this world. He came to people who were defaced, though they had been originally created in the image of God. Now it was marred, now it was broken, it was shattered, so that there were only glimpses of the divine left. And he came to such that he might restore, that he might bring the fractured parts back together without trace of any break. He came into this world to lay down his own life, to ransom them, to buy them back, to pay the debt that they could never pay for the sins of their rebellion against God and their selfish, self-centered, self-serving lives. This is the all-giving love of God by which he came to save. But such love is a demanding love as well. Such love requires of the one loved a return of love. And it is for that reason that we have in the Song of Solomon this repeated adjuration. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She knows this love. She is expressing throughout this song this love that has embraced her, this love that has renewed her, this love that has drawn her out of the wretchedness of her servitude into the life and the freedom of the King. This love that has so transformed her life and transformed her outlook and transformed her image of herself and has brought her to one who is so glorious and so gracious. And she sings of that love. The love of the one whose hand is under her head and his right hand embraces her. He has come to her and shown her something of the depths of true, invigorating, life-giving love. Why wouldn't she want all to have this love, to enjoy this love, to share in this love? Yet she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is a solemn call to them, and a vow that she places them under, that they not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She swears on the gazelles or the does of the field. And that's quite fitting in the unfolding Song of Solomon, where these creatures and many other creatures of God's creation are presented as depicting the lover and the beloved, and the situation in which they find themselves drawn to one another and growing in intimacy and love for one another. And yet this phrase is a reference to God himself. not only because all creatures represent the Creator, but because the language itself has echoes within it of the Creator. The word gazelles has exactly the same spelling and pronunciation in the Hebrew as the word hosts, which is used often in the scriptures to describe the God of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. And while not quite such a close connection, the Hebrew of the does of the field resembles also the phrase God Almighty. And so, by virtue of the fact that here are creatures whom God made, and this language reflects the God who made them, she is calling upon these daughters of Jerusalem in the name of God that they not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. There is something in love that has such a potency that it must not be meddled with. It must not be treated lightly. It must not be handled casually. There is indeed a time to love. That is what the writer of Ecclesiastes had said. There is a time to love and a time to hate. Let me perhaps rephrase that in terms of what the bride is seeking to convey to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's saying to them that there is a time to love and a time to refrain from loving. In a sense, she says that in other ways in this song, or at least the song expresses it in chapter 8 and verse 8, where someone is saying, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? She is not yet ready for love, but a day is coming. A day will arrive when she is ready for love." Or in that passage that I read to you from Ezekiel in chapter 16. There, God speaking of Israel in this pictorial language, envisioning her as a young woman, a baby initially that he finds in the open field abhorred, but whom he calls on to live and causes to flourish, and she grows, we're told, and then your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare, and when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. There is a time to love, and there is a time to refrain from loving. In other words, what the book of the Song of Solomon is telling us is that love comes with a warning label. Love must be handled with care. Love must not be manipulated, as though somehow, by simple reason of our desire for love, we have a right to love and may pursue love in whatever way that we determine. Love is not to be had on one's own terms in order to gratify oneself. in a society and in a world whose vision is turned in upon self. The demands of the individual usurp all other rights. But this must not be in true love. Love is something that must be built together with another. And there's a cost to loving. There's a cost to giving of oneself to another. We've seen something of that as we considered this woman whose love had been awakened by her lover and the giving of himself to her. But then she also must give. She must give of herself to him. She must give of herself in her entirety to him. There must be nothing held back from him. All of her heart, all of her soul, all of her strength, all of her mind must be given to him. That there mustn't be any corner in her life, any part of her living that is given to another. To show love and affection to another above him. This love demands a devotion that eliminates all others from the heart, so that there is one who is loved, and it is to that one that the life is given. And so there's a cost to loving the right one. But there is also the danger of loving the wrong one. For a premature desire for love, an awakening of love when it is not time, may lead to a desire to gratify love and its demands in the wrong places or in the wrong ways. And so we return to Eden. We return to the place where the world's selfishness began. We go to the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was forbidden Adam and Eve to eat. And there, under the deceptive lies and trickery of Satan, they were persuaded that God didn't really love them. That God was just looking out for himself. That God was withholding something good from them. And he persuaded them to take of the forbidden fruit, to eat of that which didn't belong to them. And so, in seeking to gratify the great desire of their hearts to be like God, a promise that God himself would have fulfilled for them, indeed, he had made them in his likeness, and through their obedience, they would have been joined forever with him in his likeness. But demanding it on their own terms, they sought a wisdom and a knowledge that didn't belong to them. They sought gratification in the wrong place and in the wrong way. They turned from the one who should have been the sole love of their lives, and they turned to pursue something else. And in that fall, in that turning, in that pursuit of satisfaction in the wrong place, they ensnared themselves in Satan's lies and brought the whole world under his deception. And from generation to generation, that has continued to be the case. there is danger in love. There is a warning label on love. Love is potent. And when it's stirred up prematurely, the longing and the desire to satisfy may drive people to the wrong place at the wrong time. In human love, we see it all the time. In human relationships, tasting what is forbidden before time. And seeking to be satisfied in the intimacy of love without the commitments, without the vows, without the readiness for lifelong allegiance. And so human love is twisted and distorted by selfishness and the craving for that which is not ready, not right, not appropriate for the time. And in divine love, how can there be anything wrong in pursuing that? But you see, if what we're seeking, if what we're pursuing, if what we're chasing after, if what we're desiring is simply the satisfaction of love, rather than seeking the God who is love, we're looking in the wrong place. The desire to be satisfied may, in fact, lead away from God rather than leading to Him. That is the very thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. And it is all too easy for it to happen today. And we see it all around us in the world as people have a hunger, a longing in their hearts that drives them to try and find satisfaction in all the wrong places, far removed from the God who made them and who alone can satisfy that desire. We need Him, and He alone can truly satisfy. We need Him to be pleased to come to us in love. And that's what she is saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, to these people who we saw in an earlier study are so integral to who she is in relation to her lover that it is as though they are a part of her. For we saw that in the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem, together we have both the singularity of the church and the multiplicity of its members depicted. But of course, the members of the church all come into the church, which is the body of Christ, at different times and at different stages. And so not all of them are there, not all of them are yet embraced in the love of God. Not all of them have been sought out by Jesus Christ yet and drawn into His love. And so she is saying, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The book of Ecclesiastes is a warning about the vanity of a life lived without God. Without Him at the center. Without Him as the goal. To love this world and the things of this world. To seek to find satisfaction in this world and the things of this world is to displace God. It is to worship the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator. And there can be no true and lasting satisfaction there. The world is vain and its promises are vacuous. The love of God is altogether different. The love of God leads to fullness of joy. The love of God satisfies the deepest longing as the creature is brought into intimate union with its Creator. But to love God, to love Him in all of His loveliness, there must be a readiness to put off the things of this world. And that can only happen when He stirs our hearts to love Him. So what are we to do? If, in essence, this adjuration is not simply a call for single young people to remain pure until the time for marriage. If this adjuration is speaking to the people of this world who need the love of God and is saying, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What are we to make of this? Well, I believe that what we are to learn from this is that there is only one place and from one person that love can come, that love can be awakened, that love can be stirred up. It is not that we ought not to desire Him to do this, but that we ought to desire Him to do this. We must call on the Lord. We must plead with Him to awaken a true love for Him. Not a love simply for love's sake. Not a desire simply that we should be fulfilled in our lives, satisfied in our living, but that we might come into an intimate relationship with our Creator and there find a satisfaction that is not just for a time, but that is for eternity. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, until it is stirred up in you by another. For otherwise, you fall in the danger of seeking love where it cannot be found, seeking satisfaction in the things of this world rather than in the God who made it and who made us for relationship with Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us, we pray, that we may understand You and Your ways. Draw us into a knowledge of Yourself. How confusing this world is, and we hear so many voices, all speaking different messages, all seeking to allure us into their ways. But preserve us, we pray. Do not allow us to pursue that which does not satisfy. But help us to wait for You, to wait upon You, that You may stir up and awaken love in us, so that we are drawn into the greatness of Your love, and there that we may be satisfied in the love that You show to the church in Jesus Christ, for whom You are making her a precious and beautiful bride to be united with Him forever and ever. May that be our desire, and may we be unsatisfied with anything else. We pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.